It was not that long ago that we were looking at this scripture, and focusing on Jesus Christ as our advocate in the presence of the Father. And I'm returning to it today, not to give a careful explanation or exposition of this scripture, is just a jumping off point for a subject I want to deal with. But before we begin, let us seek the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet in the name of Christ, to be with your sheep, to be with you, to have some time away from this world, to rest from our normal labors, and then, Lord, to rest within our spirits as we are able to be among those with whom we are in agreement and think upon those things which strengthen us rather than tear us down. As it is written, it's good for the heart to be strengthened with Christ. Grace. So bless us in this service, Lord. Make your grace known to us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I want to speak this morning on the subject of the believer's sin, or sin in the believer. Now, the core of the gospel is not difficult to understand. People like to ignore it, saying such things, well, you know, the Bible is difficult and subject to different interpretations. Well, there are portions of it that are difficult. There are portions of it that honest believers differ on what that portion means. But when it comes to the gospel, it's just plain and simple as can be. We easily understand the Bible's description of our sinful nature and the sinful conduct that arises from that nature. And when I say us here, I just mean us as humans. Now, anybody could open the Bible and find out what the Bible says about sin, where it came from, what God thinks of it. It doesn't mean they'll believe that, but it's not hard to figure out what the Bible says about it. We easily understand the concept of substitution, in which Christ died in our place, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. Now, that's not hard to understand. People may not believe it, but it's a very simple thing to say that our salvation from sin was accomplished by Jesus Christ taking our sin upon himself and presenting himself before God, the judge of all, as us, our substitute, and in himself bearing all the punishment that's due to our sins. That's not hard to understand. You say people may not believe it, but they cannot claim that's a difficult thing to understand. And then, as believers, it's easy to understand that we should live our lives in a way that honors the God of our salvation and seeks to be obedient to every one of his commands. Now, that's not a hard thing to understand. Hard to do. But there is no problem in understanding that. So clear and easy to understand are these concepts that we would rightly question the salvation of anyone who didn't understand them. It's so simple. But there are some aspects about sin that a believer has a difficult time understanding. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. He's talking about himself as he was at the time he wrote this. A believer, faithful minister of the gospel of God for many years. And this is what he says. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Does that echo in your heart? Can you say, you got that right, Paul. I know just what you mean. And it's confusing. Every believer wants to do right and to do good. But that's not normally what he ends up doing. And even those times in which he does do right and good, in the human sense of the word, such is his spirit-enlivened understanding of sin and sinfulness, he can't even accept those things as acceptable. No matter what he does, he knows there's sin in it. And he knows that if something has any sin in it, it is not of itself acceptable to God. And therefore he groans within himself. And he says, as Paul did later on in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Early in my preaching experience, I preached a message called The Three CCs of All Believers. By CCs, Common Confessions. One is, O wretched man that I am. There's a common confession, there's a common cry. Who will deliver me? And a common confidence. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Notice in all of that, Paul did not say, O wretched man that I am, but I'm getting better. O wretched man that I am, but boy, I'm striving to do better. He did not look for anything in himself by which he could do any better or be any better. He said, who will deliver me? Who will save me from this? This is part of the mystery of a believer. I say it's a mystery, but it's not really a mystery, for it is explained in the scripture. But despite the scripture's explanation, it simply seems so contradictory to the believer that we who claim to be believers in God and to have been born of God and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should find sin so appealing and temptation so hard to resist. Say, I don't find sin appealing. You evidently find lying appealing. Because you just did. I realize some people, outwardly speaking, it doesn't look like they have as much trouble with it as others. But the one who knows the heart knows the sinfulness of all his actions. No matter how much we may understand the dual nature of a believer, that he is flesh and spirit, no matter how much we may understand the principles of the gospel, our sin works in us a fear of condemnation, a questioning of whether we really belong to God. That's our knee-jerk reaction, particularly when we sin in a more notable way than is usual for us. You know, we kind of get accustomed to a certain level of sinfulness, and if we get a blip or something like that, you know, then it shakes us up. We are all legalists in our flesh, and that legalistic way of looking at things works in us a sense of condemnation. And we have to confess, don't we, that apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we are worthy of condemnation and would get condemnation. Add to this that there are many in Christendom ready to heap on condemnation, to heap it on those who are struggling and failing and falling. They stand ready to do so. It's natural for us to think that whether or not we are saved can be determined by what we do. And many people do that. And if you say to them, don't judge, they say, oh, I'm not a judge, I'm just a fruit inspector. Well, fruit inspectors judge fruit. It's what they do. And anyway, they're misusing the scriptures that speaks of by their fruits you shall know them. They don't understand even what that means. But there are many people who do careful self-examination, trying to correct every flaw they find. They make it their goal to quit sinning. The problem is, those who immerse themselves in such self-examination eventually turn their examination on others and begin condemning. I'll tell you this, I don't have to do a very close examination of me to find sin. Finding sin in myself is as easy as finding sand on the seashore. It's there. It was born there. It's still there. Actually, the Lord did speak of a way that unbelievers can detect believers. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Now, here's an interesting thing. We who understand sin and we who understand the perfect righteousness of God, we would never boast of anything righteous or good in us. But the world can see something in a believer that it does not find in other places. The Lord says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now, he says to these disciples, "You are the light of the world." That sounds strange. I don't feel like light. Well, we are light in this world the same way the moon is light in this world. You see, in another place, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Then he says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Why is that? Well, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ reflect the light of Christ. That's all we're doing. Christ shines on us. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the light of that glory reflects off of us, and the world sees it. Now, it does not say here, "Let your light shine before men," meaning whenever you do good works, you know, make sure everyone notices. That's not the light he's talking about. The light he's talking about is the light of truth. The light of true doctrine, the light of faith, the light of actually believing God and living like someone who believes God. Now, it's not something that we're trying to make a show of. But we certainly are not to hide it. We don't hide the fact that we believe God. We don't hide the fact that all our hopes are founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. We're not trying to be secret about this. But what's the result? Well, it says that you let your light shine before men. You let it be known that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means. And when they see your good deeds, now, notice this carefully. It does not say your righteous deeds. It doesn't. Why? We're incapable of those. In the absolute sense of the word, we're incapable of righteous deeds. This here, this word that's translated good, strictly speaking, means beautiful. Beautiful deeds. Do you remember that woman who anointed the Lord's feet with precious ointment, beautiful perfume? And people got upset, you know, well, that could have been sold and used to feed the poor. Yeah, it could have been. And you know something? That would have been a beautiful thing. But he said, she has wrought a beautiful work on me. Now, the Greek word for beautiful here, kalos. And there's only one English word I know of that has it in there, and that's the word calligraphy. Now, the graphy part, graph, it's from the Greek word meaning to write. But calligraphy is beautiful writing. Have you ever seen someone do something, and it didn't seem appropriate to call it righteous, or even just to say that's good? You just say, that's beautiful. What they did was beautiful. That's what he's talking about. That they may see that. And they can be things like works of charity. In fact, a beautiful work is simply anything done from the motivations of love, kindness, and for the glory of Christ. That's a beautiful work. And they see that in believers. Now, we live in a culture that's been greatly affected by the gospel, and it's not as obvious. That is, there's not as much a difference between the way believers behave. There's charitable organizations that have nothing to do with, or, you know, they're not run by people that believe. They're not. The folks working there are not necessarily believers. But imagine the culture into which this was spoken. When you had these Pharisees who were all together about righteousness, and they were so righteous, the Lord said of them, you plunder widows' houses. You steal. You deprive people of what they need. And you won't lift a finger to help anyone. You see, when people think of sin in a believer, they immediately think that the answer to sin in the believer, sinful deeds, is righteous deeds. Well, it's true. We do and must endeavor to do what is right. But we're never in this life going to get it perfect. We must endeavor to suppress and restrain the outbreaks of fleshly desires. But we're never going to get it complete in this life. Can't be done. Rather, our attention is turned to doing that which is beautiful. Or another time, it will use a word that means good. And yet, it means good not in the sense of righteousness so much as in the sense of usefulness and kindness. Doing stuff that's helpful. The scriptures say that God purified a people for himself, zealous to do good, useful, helpful, beautiful works. You see, the gospel raises us to higher things than the law ever could. We don't deny the righteousness and justice of the law. We don't deny the fact that whatever God has commanded us, whatever is right, that's what we ought to do, and what's wrong we should avoid. But the gospel takes us out from under that system whereby everything is judged in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness, and says, do what is good. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. A priest and then a Levite walked right past that fella. And what they did was righteous. What that man needed was something good. And the Samaritan, not concerning himself with the righteous restrictions of the law, which forbade touching what they believed was a dead man, he went to that man and did what was good. And that's what we are called to do. Pursue good. Pursue that which to any reasonable mind would be beautiful and useful. Let's make some observation then about sinful conduct as it applies to the believer. I think I got three or four things here. Sin is bad, and the believer should do all he can to avoid doing it. That's easy. I mean, easy to understand. It's simple. Put it that way. That's simple. Make no mistake about it. Grace does not remove the sinfulness of sin. God saving you did not mean that sinning was okay. It's not. And if God has saved you, you know that. Sin is as wicked in the believer as it is in an unbeliever. In fact, I could say, in some sense, it's even more wicked, because we're not simply sinning against God, the judge of all. We're sinning against the one who redeemed us by his grace. It's one thing to be mad at a judge who condemns you and spit in his face. It's another thing altogether to be upset at the judge that let you go and you spit in his face. See what I mean? Of all the people in the world who have no excuse for sin, it's us. While God in grace forgives sin, he never excuses it. Sometimes our understanding of things is helped if we make distinctions between words that sometimes we act like they mean the same thing, but they don't. An excuse differs from forgiveness in this way. Forgiveness says, that was a sin, but I will not hold it against you. An excuse says, even though that may have broken a rule, it was not wrong, for there were circumstances that made it unavoidable. For example, a kid doesn't go to school. Well, the rule says kids are supposed to go to school every day, that school is in session. Well, if they just skipped school, that was wrong. But if they were sick, it's excused. Now, the school is free to forgive a kid skipping school and not punish them for it. But I'm sure the school will recognize and want the student to acknowledge that skipping school is wrong. Now, that's forgiveness. But mom calls and says, so-and-so won't be in school today, they're sick. And the school says, okay. That's an excuse. You're excused from it. Grace does not excuse sin, because there is never an excuse for sin. We may find reasons for it. We may be able to discover why our propensity to sin looks different than someone else's. But still, it's just sin. A person is simply ridiculous if they think that they can excuse their sin by saying, "Well, I'm just a sinner. What else am I going to do?" Imagine a guy on trial for murder, and he said, "Judge, I'm sorry, I'm just a murderer. What else am I going to do?" And you say, "Nobody'd ever say that." I've heard professed believers say something like that. And it's a denial of the grace of God. And I won't judge their heart, because Christians are quite capable of believing foolish things. But if they said it in my hearing, I would say, "No, that's not the way it is." Someone says, "Well, you know, I've just got a bad temper." Okay. I don't mean it's okay that you got a bad temper, but I'll accept that fact. You got a bad temper. It doesn't excuse you from when you blow up at somebody. That's still wrong. And we ought to do what we can to restrain that ill temper or restrain that covetousness. Say, "Well, you know, we're all going to, you know, all God's people will be saved in the end." That's true. So it doesn't matter how we live. Brother Tim James straightened that out so well, in a way that's so characteristic of him. He said, "Yeah, righteousness matters. Our conduct matters. It just doesn't count. It matters how you live. It should matter to you. But if it doesn't matter to you," and you know, a lot of times, let's face it, we can get in a state of mind, we just don't care. But if it doesn't, if your conduct doesn't matter to you, listen to these to whom it does matter. It matters to the world, who looks for every reason to heap abuse on God. And one good way, one way they do that, is point fingers at believers and find fault with them. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to David about David's sin? And here was the, at least the way it's worded in the scriptures, it seems to me that he's saying, "Here's the very worst of your sins, David. You have given opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." So it matters to the world. If you do profess Christ, the world watches. It matters to those who are affected by your sinfulness. If you steal, your sin certainly matters to the one from whom you stole. So it matters to those against whom you sin. I realize that essentially our sin is against God. David said that even with regard to his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. He said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." And that all sin is ultimately against God. But our sins against God are offensive to others. They cause others trouble. And therefore, in some sense, we have sinned against them. It matters to them. Here's another one. It matters to your children how you act. I'm not saying your children are saying, "Boy, I sure wish Mom and Dad would act better." I'm saying it affects them. They see your example. And anyone who's had much experience at raising children knows this. What you say doesn't have half the effect as what you do. And if you tell your children, and you should, if you are a believer, "I believe Christ," and yet your life is such that it regularly contradicts that. What do you think your children are going to do? Or here's what they'll do. They will interpret that love for Christ is what you're doing. And so you say, I love Christ, I believe Christ, but they know things that go on that shouldn't. They're saying, well, I guess that's what being a Christian is. It matters to your brethren in the Lord who become disheartened in their battle and struggle with the flesh when they see you freely indulging your flesh and seemingly happy in it. It matters, and it matters to God who hates sin so much that he created hell to deal with it, who hates sin so much that he sent his beloved Son into the world to pay the penalty of it in behalf of God's people, because God hates sin so much he won't bless anybody till the sin question is taken care of. And he hates it in believers as much as he hates it in unbelievers. Because he hates it, because it's sin. Listen carefully. Do not ever be deceived into thinking that grace has rendered sin an irrelevant matter. In the scriptures, we find that there were those who would say, let us sin that grace may abound. And there were those whom the apostle said turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is, they took the concept of the grace of God, which forgives sin, and said, well, if my sins are going to be forgiven, then I may as well just give free vent to my flesh, because in the end, it's all going to be the same. Now, I think if someone actually believes that, yeah, their end is going to be the same, but it's not going to be the one they thought. You'll see why in a minute. Paul never said the spirit and flesh are always at war and you will never experience complete victory in this life, so just give up, knowing that in the end you'll be made perfect. Why sweat it now? No, he said that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. Now our translation says wars. And that's okay, but I like the idea when it says lust, particularly if you understand the Greek word. It's a word that means a desire that will not rest until it is satisfied. And that's why he said you have this flesh lust against the spirit and the flesh, so that you do not do what you want. So what does he mean by you do not do what you want? Neither nature is ever satisfied, but neither nature ever gives up. Your flesh will always push you to sin. And if you've been born of God, your spirit will always be pursuing that which is right and good and beautiful. And neither one of them is going to give up until you're dead. And then the flesh gives up because it's dead, and the spirit lives on. And God will eventually raise that old nasty flesh and change it, make something beautiful out of it, and it'll cooperate. But until then, there will be no cooperation between flesh and spirit. If there is no such struggle in you, I do not advise that you start struggling. Rather, I advise that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. If there is no such warfare within you between flesh and spirit, it's not because you don't have flesh. It's because there is no reborn spirit in you. The flesh is always what it is. And if there is nothing in you that opposes the flesh and its sinfulness, it's because there's no living spirit within you to put up a fight. And see, that's one of the problems with those who want to examine believers according to their righteousness. Because what they'll do is say, you know, if you don't give up that sin, well, you'll perish. And so, professing believers, you know, who have, someone's pointed out some sin to them, they'll say, oh, well, then I got to give up that sin so I can still go to heaven. Wait a minute. If your sin proves that you're lost, quitting that sin is not going to make you saved. It won't. There is a struggle in the believer. Without it, he's not a believer. I can say this, I think, without ever being contradicted in Scripture. If you do not hate sin, you do not love God. You say, that's awful harsh. No, it's not. It just makes sense. Now, there's a part of you that loves sin too. But if there's not something in you that hates sin, then there's nothing in you that loves God. Now, that's the hard part. What do we do about it? Well, I mean, we sin. We know we do. We dare not deny it, do we? And even if we give great effort to not doing it, we still do it. What should we do about the sin in our lives? Well, we're to try to avoid letting our natural sinfulness break out into transgression. We cannot change what our flesh is. We're not looking to improve on the flesh. The only thing we can do is restrain it. It's like a wild animal. You probably can't tame it, you know. But you can try to put it in a cage. Do something like that. And really, that's all we can do. You can't, a believer cannot improve his flesh because it's unimprovable. I mean, it's just a mess. It's broken. It's destroyed. It's dying. That's all that's going to happen to it. And he can't improve his spirit because God has recreated that and created it flawless. All he can do is strengthen himself in his spiritual self by focusing on Christ and his grace, becoming what Paul says, strong in the Lord, and then just try to restrain the flesh, at least in its worst outbreaks. But how are we going to do that? Are we going to, all right, today, no sin. No, that ain't going to work. You know why? That's a fleshly determination, and all you're going to end up doing is arm wrestling yourself. It's the flesh trying to restrain the flesh. You cannot, by fleshly will, religious fleshly will, or fleshly religious will, however you want to put it, restrain fleshly sin. But sometimes it does just mean saying no, as Titus 2, 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all, teaching us that denying all ungodliness. And he goes on, you know, to say that we should live our lives decently. He uses several words to describe it. But notice something here. It did not say the law of God that threatens unto condemnation teaches us to deny ungodliness. It said the grace of God teaches us that. You bind yourself under a law, all you're going to do is increase your sinfulness. That's what Paul said. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The fundamental method of resisting the outbreaks of our flesh, of our sinful nature is this. Galatians 5:16, so I say, live by the Spirit. Actually, the word live there is walk, but it's using walk as kind of a metaphor of how we live. So walk by the Spirit or walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What's he mean by that? Well, the desires of the flesh are still going to be there, but you won't be bringing them out. You'll not be gratifying them. I like that word. Our translation says gratify. The word actually is the same, from the same root word as when our Lord said it is finished. But what it means is you will not bring to fruition or to perfection or to completion that which the flesh tries to get started. You just won't do it. And here's what I like too. It does not say live according to the Spirit's commands, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, that would make sense. I mean, if it's just saying, live by these good commandments, and you don't do these bad things. Well, that doesn't take any wisdom at all to understand, and there's really nothing gospel in that. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit or walk in the Spirit? Well, it means to live one's life in the knowledge of Christ and the grace of God in Him, always looking to Christ for every good thing and not relying at all on your own strength. Do you know when we do this the best? I shouldn't say we, me. Right here, gathering like this. Why? Because when we gather like this, the Spirit is among us, Christ is among us, and the things of Christ are being declared to us, and the Spirit's making them powerful in us. And consumed in our minds and hearts with Christ, the flesh just can't find a way in. And we're not even trying. Think of that. Here we sit. Now, I'm not saying no temptation has come to you while you're here. I'm talking in general principles. But for the most part, when we've gathered for worship like this, it's a holiday from the flesh. In the sound of the gospel, we are moved to walk in the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you just don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Look down at verse 18. And people still think that we need to have these laws, that that's how believers are sanctified. You got to give them laws, you got to tell them what to do. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Do I need to read it again? If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Yeah, because if you're being led by the Spirit, you know, He's got His commands. No, then you're still under law. You're just under law mediated by the Spirit. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Why? The law is for the unrighteous, says Paul. And we are righteous in Christ. We're led differently. The law leads by threats. The Spirit of God leads by showing us the glory of God in the face of Christ, by showing us our forgiveness and our redemption. What should we do? If we go back to our original text, we don't have to turn there, but 1 John 2:1. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, we're going to try not to sin, but it's going to happen. What do we do when we sin? Say, okay, next time I won't fall for that. I promise to do better. I used to do that so often. Never got anywhere with it. You go to the advocate. We have an advocate. And I love the name that John gives him. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I'm unrighteous. I need a righteous advocate. And I like that. He's the righteous one. There's only one who in himself is righteous, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of us are unrighteous and will remain that way until we are with him and made like him. Well, what should the preacher do about sin? Well, he should exhort believers to avoid sinning, and I do that. I don't harp on it a lot. Why? Well, I don't feel the need to. I know you all pretty well anyway. I realize you live pretty decent lives. I'm not thinking you're ever going to be perfect, so I'm not going to keep hounding you until you are. And any time the preacher thinks that it is his job to make the people act righteously, before long, he's just like a slave driver with a whip. That's all there is. So we exhort, point it out when the scriptures point it out. And then what's a preacher to do about sin? He, along with the whole church, is to remove anyone within the church who is guilty of especially wicked sin and are unwilling to hear the testimony of the Spirit and repent. And don't go and threaten. You know, if you keep doing this, you're going to go to hell. No, that's not what the church says to a professed believer who has fallen in sin. Paul dealt with it in the Corinthian epistles, 1 Corinthians. A man was carrying on an affair with his stepmom. Paul said, not even the Gentiles do that. Notice, he didn't say, someone, you know, well, he cheated on his taxes. Got to kick him out. You know, not the things that we would consider the lesser sin. This was serious business, and it was bringing disgrace upon Christ and upon the church. And he said, when you all are together, and I'm with you in spirit, turn him over to the devil. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be preserved. And the best I can understand, he's saying is, you get together and you withdraw your protection from him by way of prayers, by way of fellowship, because they continued to fellowship with this fella. And encouraging and all that. They said, okay, you've told him it's wrong, he won't admit it, back up. And let Satan deal with it for a little. You know, Satan is God's agent. And you know what happened? That fellow did repent. He found out what it was like to be separated from the people of God and the fellowship of Christ. And he found out he wanted what was good far more than he wanted what was wicked. And then here's the most remarkable thing, and we'll close with this. Turn over to Isaiah 40. Now, you know, when it comes to what we're supposed to do, we don't rely on our own wisdom. We got a Bible full of things telling us how to react to things. What's the preacher supposed to do about sin in a believer? Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this word comfort I believe it's pronounced Naha. It's what Lamech said when his son was born. He said, "Your name is Noah, for you will give us Naha from the curse, from the hard toil, because of the curse that God has put on the ground." Noah's name, that's where it came from. Comfort, rest. And what is a preacher supposed to tell the people of God? We come in here, don't we, often down in the dumps, discouraged, and we're discouraged about our sinfulness, among other things. Comfort, rest. Why? Because sin's okay? No, because it's been taken care of. Speak tenderly. That means speak to the heart. Literally is what it says. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Proclaim to her, her hard service been completed. Oh no, you got to go around with your chin on the ground and you got to be miserable about your sin for so long before you can be happy again. It's been completed. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That doesn't mean God punishes twice. It's just saying, understand, the bill's paid in full. And then it goes right to this, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Who's this talking about? John the Baptist. He was that one crying out in the wilderness, make a level path for the Lord, fill up the valleys, tear down the hills. And it said here, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Do you know how John did that? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. People said that, or in the scriptures say, John preached a baptism of repentance. He preached Christ. And that brought about repentance in the heart of many. He pointed to Christ, said, there's the answer for your sin right there. It's the only answer there is. Are you weighed down by sin? The sinfulness within you and the outbreaks of sin in your life. It's a shame that we sin. It's a shame that it seems we're unable to be done with it once for all. But if you are, let me give you this word of comfort, rest. Your sin's been paid for. I'm speaking to believers here because it says, comfort my people. It's not up to me to determine whether or not you're his people. I'll say the words and see if the Spirit secures them to your heart. Be at rest. Understand, all your sins have been paid for. All your hard service is done. There's a voice crying out, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's a finger pointing. Look at who it's pointing to. And that's how you deal with sin in your life. And if God gives you grace to do that, it'll put away your sin. And it will actually work within you an ability to restrain the flesh. Well, I'll just quit there. And once again, I didn't ask anybody ahead of time to help with the Lord's table. Scott and James, you all ought to just kind of figure you're on call. If you'd please pass out the Lord's table for us.
You take out your chorus books and turn them to number 15. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, number 15 in the chorus books, and you can remain seated.